Annie Dillard, in her essay titled An Expedition to the Pole, describes what she calls the Franklin Expedition. It turned tragic as she traces the lives of a man named John Franklin and 138 other officers in the Royal Navy of England who went with him searching for the North Pole. They went searching for the North Pole, but they failed to prepare themselves for the harsh realities of what the Arctic winter would look like. No one knew what would lay ahead for them. Franklin's expedition didn't seem to have any sort of data that was collected or any sort of awareness of the severe weather conditions that they would hit, or the jammed waters off of the North Alaska coast and what to do about that. They had not packed any sort of special clothing for the Arctic region beyond what would be titled or, quote, fitting for proper British men. Instead, they packed their military uniforms, their top coats, their gloves, their silk scarves. They ate off of china plates that they had packed for officers and for men. They had cut glass wine goblets and ornate Victorian silverware with the initials of each officer engraved on them. Well, as Dillard writes, it was in 1845 that Sir John Franklin and 138 officers set sail on two ships. They expected to find the passageway to cut through. This would have been northern Canada and the South Arctic Circle, to cut through to the other side of the world and reach the North Pole. They expected it would take them a year or two to do this. The ships, they set sail amid the enormous fanfare back home in England with all the press and the personal prestige and the glory that came with it. 2 months later, a whaling boat captain ran into them in the Lancaster Sound and reported back about their journey in northern Canada and the South Arctic Circle, reported back to England about the success that they had had so far and their high spirits that were present among the officers and the men. But little did anyone know back home in England that this whaling captain would be the last contact that would actually see these men alive. For none of the expedition would survive. Several years later, search parties would eventually spend 12 years retracing the path of the Franklin expedition and piecing together the puzzle of this trip. And with the help of native Eskimos, they were able to get some sort of resolution. And what they learned was that the expedition had been stalled by the freezing, icy water. They reported seeing a group of men pushing wooden lifeboats across the ice. Eskimos had discovered a place now that they called Starvation Cove, where the remains of only 35 men were ever found. They had apparently been seen dragging one of their lifeboats for several days, expecting to eventually come to the open water of a channel. Eventually, members of one search party saw the haunting sight at what was called the Simpson Strait. And what they saw were three wooden masks sticking up out of the ice, meaning the boats had sunk. Perhaps the most tragic discovery was the fact that neither ship that set sail had any coal with it. Each ship had turned their huge coal storerooms for lighting fires, had turned it into a lounge that was filled with a 1,200-volume library and an organ and extra cupboards for china settings and silver. Now, I don't think that every member of the expedition thought that this would be a breeze and that they would search and find the North Pole without any sort of difficulty. But yet at the same time, I think that it's safe to say that none of them actually prepared for what it is they would have to endure. No coal in the freezing tundra for a fire? Silk scarves? Thin jackets? China plates to eat off of? What these supplies show was the preparation of this expedition was not a journey into the unknown, but was a supposed path into fame and glory of their expectations of discovery and celebration that neglected the hardship and the difficulties that were awaiting them. Now, sit back with that story in your own mind and think about the Christian life. What were you expecting it to be when you became a Christian? What do you expect it will be in the upcoming years for you? And this morning, if you're an unbeliever, what do you think the Christian life is? And then with those questions in mind, ask yourself, are you prepared? If you would open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 14 with me. This morning we'll be in Luke chapter 14 as we can continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at verses 25 through 35 this morning. So in your bulletin, we've shared this over the last several weeks, there is a section on the right side listed under what's titled the family table. And there are three questions posted there every single week, and they're all pertinent to the sermon at hand. Go ahead and glance over there if you have a bulletin, because I want you to be considering these questions this morning that are in your bulletin. And then I want to encourage you to not only consider them in the service, but then talk about them with someone afterwards, whether it be someone you might be having lunch with or someone you interact with this afternoon or even this evening. Think about these three questions that are listed in there. First, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Second, why must we count the cost? And then third, how can I or how can you grow as a disciple? So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Why must you count the cost? And how can you grow as a disciple? Again, consider them throughout our time here this morning and seek to find someone to talk about those with here at some point today. Well, as we come to our passage here this afternoon, if you've been tracking with us through this gospel, you'll remember that all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4, Luke's purpose statement for writing to us, it was so that we might have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. Okay, so not only should we then read this gospel and have the truth of Jesus confirmed for us about what it is and walk away clear on who Jesus is, but at the same time, on the other side of that, chapter 1, verse 4, we should be able to walk away and know what is not true about Jesus and what is not true about what it means to follow him. And that's just as important. For as we consider what many in the Christian life or what many Christian in name only preachers and churches might say about the Christian life, we need to, instead of taking everything at face value, we need to know what Jesus actually says. Again, that's what Luke's trying to do for us here. So for example, when we hear someone or some preacher say, for example, simply following Jesus means that you'll now enter into a path or a life of health and wealth and prosperity, we should remember Luke chapter 14 and say, no, that's not what Jesus says it means to follow him. Or when you hear that the Christian life is one that's meant to be filled with ease and with comfort, we ought to refer back to our passage again this morning and be able to say, no, that's not true, for that's not what Jesus says. In other words, my aim today is that you would be able to walk away from here with a clear picture of what true discipleship is. For the temptation to you and to me is to take all the china aboard with us, to pack the silk scarves for the journey, and to continue dragging that light boat in hopes of a false expedition. When Jesus has promised us instead something that's infinitely greater, but at a more significant cost. So let's see what true discipleship is this morning as we look at Luke chapter 14, again, verses 25 through 35. Begin at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if we look at verse 25, here again we see the crowds of people who are following Jesus. Jesus, as Luke 9:51 says, we saw this, I guess, almost a few months ago now, says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. And so we come to chapter 14, and we know that Jesus is still on his journey towards Jerusalem. That means he's headed towards the cross, the place of his death, the entire reason why he came to this earth to begin with. Yet what's interesting is that the crowds, they seem to grow. Why? Well, Jesus, again, we remember this. He's been healing the sick. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's raised the lame up to walk. He's brought back the dead. He's teaching with an authority that has never been seen before. And to the religious leaders of this day, he's not afraid to tell them the truth and confront them with what the Word of God says. Perhaps at this time, he is the most interesting man in the world. Maybe the most controversial man in the world. Or at the very least, one of the most intriguing men that Israel has ever seen. And with the promises of God's kingdom to come, and in chapter 10, verse 9, through the sick being healed, and in chapter 11, verse 20, the demons being cast out of people, and everyone wants to be a part of what Jesus is doing and with him bringing his kingdom. Never mind the narrow door that we saw last week in chapter 13, verse 24. Never mind the division that he's bringing, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 51. Or the talk about his own upcoming death. We saw that twice in chapter 9. We still have crowds of people, multitudes of men and women, who want to be with Jesus. But we must remember, Jesus is no Johnny Slickback salesman here. He's not worried about his popularity ratings. He's not trying to sell a product here. He's not worried about whether the percentage of those who approve or disapprove of him is going to go up or down. And so he wants to clarify something here in 14 with his followers. And that's what he does here in Luke this morning, as he confronts us with what true discipleship is. So to explain this to us, he tells us that first, in true discipleship, you must consider the call. So look at verse 26 here again with me. Let me read it once again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, so now all throughout church history, this verse has brought confusion and questions after those who want to seek after Jesus. But before we try to understand what Jesus means by this word hate and why he's mentioning all of your family members here, let's just try to start off and see if we can define what the word disciple means. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, very simply, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. It's not overly complicated. We don't need to go back to the Greek for this one. We see all throughout the Gospels that when Jesus gives a call to follow him, or as we see here in verse 26, the first part of it, we can piece it together and we can determine what that word disciple means. Again, verse 26 here, he begins and says, if anyone comes after me, all right, another way to say that would be, if anyone what? Wants to follow me. And then verse 26, it gives us qualifications. You must do this. You can't do that. If you don't, end of verse 26, you cannot be my disciple. If anyone wants to follow me, do this, then you'll be my disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? You're a follower of Jesus. So you know what that means? It means that there's no distinguishing between someone who comes to Jesus and someone who is a disciple. You can't say, oh, you know what? I trust Jesus. I believe that he's the one who takes my sin. He died in my place. He rose from the dead. And that now I'm before God seen as pure and righteous and justified, but I'm not quite a disciple. I don't want to be a disciple. That doesn't make any sense. There's no, I'll become a disciple when I'm ready, or I'll commit to discipleship at another time. For now, I'll just keep Jesus. No, to know Jesus, to come to Jesus, to follow Jesus, that is a disciple. Why else would Jesus present this call to follow him here in verse 26 if it were anything else? If the call to come after Jesus was merely to believe that he existed, that he lived and died and rose again, then why go into the explanation that he does here in chapter 14? Unless to truly be his follower, to truly hold Jesus as your own, you must be a disciple. Okay, that's a long way of saying a disciple is a follower of Jesus. Now, what then is the call of a disciple? Well, here it looks as though you have to, again, hate your father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Oh yeah, and then hate yourself too. You have to hate yourself. Some of you might be thinking and looking around, this is awkward. Looking at your brothers and sisters, your wife, your father, your mother, you've got to hate them. Interesting call here. It seems a little confusing though, doesn't it? How then do we understand Exodus chapter 20, verse 12? Honor your father and mother in light of this call. How do we understand Leviticus 19, 18? To love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of hard to love someone as yourself when you're supposed to hate yourself. Or husbands, how do you follow Ephesians 5, 28? To love your wife when you're called to hate them. Well, what we should do in instances like this is that when we come to a verse we don't fully understand on the surface of it, we should try to consider perhaps other verses like it in Scripture and put them alongside of each other. So if we have the commands to honor our parents, to love our neighbors, to love our wives, respect our husbands, whatever it might be, care for our children, love our enemies, then we need to understand what exactly Jesus means by that word hate. And then what is the connection to following Jesus and being his disciple? So let's begin with that word, hate. In our world today, the word hate, what it means, something like hostility, a strong dislike, almost like an anger towards someone. If you were to have, as Matthew talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, hatred in your heart towards someone, Jesus almost equivocates that with murder. When you have anger in your heart, that you've murdered that person in your heart, that hatred, that murder, that anger, they all relate to one another. But in the Near Eastern world of the Bible, that's not what the word hate means. Hate was a word often used referred to priorities or a way to order your priorities. So for example, in Genesis 25, verse 34, Esau said that he hated his birthright. And he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup. Esau wasn't angry at his birthright. He didn't try to avoid it. He didn't loathe his birthright. It was just below on the list or second priority to him in terms of his hunger. His hunger won the day in the story. He was willing to satisfy his first desire, which was his belly, with lentil soup, meaning that he was willing to give up his birthright for it. I'm not a huge fan of lentil soup, but I guess if you're really hungry, maybe. Esau did. That's how God can say in Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It wasn't as if God was looking to actively destroy Esau because he hated and loathed him and was angry at him. No, God chose Jacob to be in the line of his people. Esau was not the priority here. You can see this with Jacob and Leah. Genesis 29:31. Tells us that Jacob hated Leah. If you're familiar with the story, it was Leah who Jacob was tricked into marrying first. Rachel is the one he actually wanted to marry. He marries Leah, and it says Jacob hated Leah. Now, he still had 7 kids with her. He probably didn't hate her in the way that we think of hating someone, but instead, priority-wise, it was Rachel and then Leah. So then to be a disciple doesn't mean that we avoid all future family gatherings, forget about your parents, ignore your children, fight with your brother and sister. There's no excuse for that here. No, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, I'm first. I'm your priority. When it comes to all the loves of your life, and there should be many loves, there is a proper ordering of those loves. You love Jesus first, yet you still love your spouse, still love your family, your church, your neighbor, but it's Jesus over all of them. What does that look like? Well, it's not just family necessarily. It's not just telling your brother you can't hang out with them on Sunday mornings because Jesus is now a priority, or your kids that we're going to read the Bible together this evening. No, Jesus overall applies to everything. The example of family here is just simply used because family would have been the most common priority that you should have, or that people in that time would have in their life. That doesn't mean, well, okay, sports are okay then. Jesus didn't mention that. I can have a great intense love for my sports. I can have a great intense love for work. That's not mentioned here. That doesn't necessarily need to be on the list. No, it's Jesus overall. In 1881, Lottie Moon broke off her engagement to a man named Crawford Toy. Lottie Moon, of course, the name that's often associated with the offering we take for international missions every Christmas time. Likely you know a lot about her, and likely if you don't, you've at least heard of her. She, while attending the Albemarle Female Institute in Virginia, fell in love with one of her professors, the young Crawford Toy at that time. Again, he was a young professor, meaning that in an all-girls school, there were many who, quote, fell in love with him. But this one was different. Toy seemed to feel the same way about Lottie. And he was brilliant too, well-respected. Lottie was brilliant. So this seemed to be a match made in heaven. Well, he was offered a position at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which would have been even more prestigious than what he was doing at teaching at an all-female institute. Yet when he got there, he was quickly dismissed due to his liberal theological views. He instead went on to Harvard, which would, of course, have been very prestigious then as well. Lottie, at the same time, went to China, and they were planning a reunion of sorts. Lottie wasn't planning long-term at China at this point. Lottie was planning to come home and be what she called the wife of a Harvard professor. She even told her family, prepare for the wedding when I get home. But she could not get over the direction that Toy was taking with his own faith. So much so that not only were they opposite sides of the spectrum, but she began to wonder, does he even affirm salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone? So she broke it off. And years later, when she was asked if she had ever been in love, this is what she said. Yes, but God has first claim on my life. And since the two conflicted, there could be no question about the result. In other words, Jesus overall. Even if that meant giving up a love that she had for Crawford Toy. Let me say, that may look different in your life. But I do fear at times in our current American culture that we often send a confused picture of what discipleship looks like, especially to our children. When we invest more and more into our hobbies, when we work more and more to buy bigger and better things, when we pursue our desire for worldly happiness through mindless entertainment and spend less and less time in God's word and with his church. Being a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, it doesn't mean that we stop loving what God has given to us, but it does mean that they don't come first. Jesus does. So consider your calling. Secondly, and considering your calling, true discipleship demands that we count the cost. So for this point, let's look at the illustrations that Jesus gives before we consider the actual point here in verse 27. So look at verses 28 through 32 with me again. Luke writes, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who come against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." In the 1850s, back to the Franklin expedition, 30 ships, this is 10 years later, went out to look for these 139 men. But this time, they did what those of the Franklin expedition failed to do. They loaded up the necessary supplies. They counted the cost of what they were going to need. They calculated the path that they needed to take. They had data present with them, of which the Franklin expedition failed to do. And they look to see how long it would take them. They took coal for the fire to warm themselves, extra clothes for warmth, and food that they would need to sustain them. This time, it wasn't luxury they were planning for. It was the completion of a mission. And because of this, they were said to conquer the Arctic. What the Franklin crew imagined was a pleasure cruise through the beautiful snow and ice of the frozen north. What the 30 ships a decade later knew was that the trip would cost them potentially everything if they were not prepared. They counted the cost. Now, I think we understand the illustrations that Jesus gives here. For if you've ever bought a house or a car or made any sort of large purchase, you sit down, or at least you should. It's a good piece of advice if you don't do this. And you should calculate. Okay, can I make this payment with what I have? Does my budget line up for this purchase that I need to make? Or if you want to run a marathon, you have to sit down, or at least for this, you should sit down and consider, what is this going to take for me to do? Don't just go out there and see what happens. Usually, most of us will make a calculation of a marathon, and we'll probably just walk away. But for the few crazy people out there who still want to run the marathon, they will say, okay, well, I have to run this much for this many days over the course of this many weeks. And then I'll come to the marathon, and yes, I'll pass out after I do the run, but at least I won't die when I do it. But here, the cost that Jesus places upon being a disciple, it's much more than building a tower or buying a house. It's much more than running a marathon or even going to war. He describes it in verse 27 as bearing a cross. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now remember, the come after me or follow me, that's what it means to be a disciple, the follower of Jesus. If you cannot bear your cross, you cannot be a disciple. Now, most in our culture have taken this to mean, okay, bearing my cross, that means I'll get my cross necklace, I'll put my cross tattoo on, I'll move on with my life. But in reality, what Jesus is saying is bear the instrument of torture and come and follow me. Take up your noose. Bring the firing squad. Carry your electric chair and come and follow me. In other words, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Now, what a clear call this would have been to the crowds who were following Jesus. In other words, I'm not bringing a kingdom where you're gonna sail the seas with ease. I'm not bringing a kingdom where you're going to be made much of and every wish and dream you've ever had is going to come true here on this earth. I'm not building a kingdom where you're going to rule in power over all your enemies, at least not yet. I think this is why Jesus responds to James and John's mom the way that he does in Matthew 20. Remember this interaction? James and John, the disciples of Jesus, part of the core group, their mom comes up to Jesus, and bless her for trying to set up her boys for success, comes up to him and says, I want my boys to sit on your right and your left side in your kingdom. Remember what Jesus says? He says, okay, are they willing to suffer? Can they bear the cup that I'm going to bear? In other words, there's a cost to what you're asking. There's a cost to my kingdom. Now, this isn't a works-based call to discipleship that Luke's giving here, where you have to pay some sort of price to get into the kingdom. No, but at the same time, true discipleship will still cost you everything. In the 1970s, the KJB, or KGB, excuse me, would run all sorts of violent raids against Christians. One such raid was run by a man named Sergei Kordakov. Sergei was commissioned by the Russian police to raid prayer gatherings and persecute believers with a sort of brutality that would cause them to stop meeting and prevent them potentially from ever meeting again. But what Sergei was not anticipating was meeting a woman named Natasha. He says that one night he and another KGB officer named Victor raided a prayer meeting. And at this prayer meeting, Victor, he grabs a, as he describes, a young, beautiful girl named Natasha who's trying to escape. He picks her up, puts her over his head. And as she's there, she's screaming, please don't, please don't, please God, please help me. Victor then takes her, throws her against the wall, and she comes falling down off the wall, semi-conscious and moaning as she does. Victor then laughs at her and says, I bet the idea of God just flew out of her head from that. Victor and Sergi, they then leave to only come back again 3 nights later. And you know who they find there again? It's Natasha praying with other believers. This time, Sergi picked her up and flung her and threw her face down on a table. And then he and another man began to beat her over and over again, so much so that they claimed their hands were hurting after how much beating they had done to her as they began to rip off pieces of chunks out of her flesh. We don't see this much in our culture, but this is what Jesus means by counting the cost. Yes, we know it means that there are certain friends we may not be able to interact with a lot anymore. We're not going to be able to go out and do some of the activities that maybe we would have wanted to. Or if we came to Christ, perhaps in our 20s or 30s or whatever it is, maybe there's a bigger change in lifestyle. And we recognize that when it comes to Christ. We recognize that there are certain sins that we're going to have to give up and turn away from. We may even recognize that the Lord might call us to go to the other side of the world, to proclaim the gospel to people we never dreamed that we'd ever interact with. Let's not forget that bearing your cross means all of that. But it may also mean that one day you may be called to suffer and die for Jesus as well. It's part of the gospel we often leave out, isn't it? We like to say things like, yes, come to Jesus, have your life changed. Come to Jesus, have your sins forgiven. Yes, come to Jesus. And that's all true. It's true. We need to say all those things. But maybe we should also say, come to Jesus and forsake yourself. Turn your back on the world. Be prepared to suffer and die. You see, Jesus is not some sort of token to just simply get you to heaven, which is often the way he can be presented. No, he's counting you to count, he's calling you to count him as your number one priority, your number one hope and desire, the one who, when you stare temptation in the face, will say, no, Jesus is better. He's my priority. That's not the way I'm going to live my life. The one who, when the treasures of this world are set before your eyes, you will instead say, no, I'd rather have Jesus and sell everything I own to gain Christ. The one who, when suffering comes and the world says, you know what, just curse God and die and walk away. You instead say, no, I would rather my body wilt away, but my soul be saved for the glory of eternity to come. Discipleship is not having to give up everything you love in this world, so that through the misery that you obtain through giving up everything, as if you're some sort of monk who separates himself from everything that there is here, that you may then just enter the kingdom of heaven by what you've done. No, discipleship is following Jesus because he is greater than anything this world could ever offer to you. Meaning that when we present Christ to our unbelieving friends, we want to present him as their gain, not as some trip to a voidless heaven, where they can avoid the pains of hell. But no, when Christ is your gain, you instead can, like Natasha, endure the brutal beatings of a hostile persecutor, or the mockings of your family and friends, or even the lust of a supposed pleasure that's presented to you from this world. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to see the offer of eternal life as this. Not as the absence of eternal condemnation and pain, but instead the gain of an infinite joy in Jesus Christ. Come to him today if you're an unbeliever. Yes, have your sins forgiven and have them forgiven ultimately, though, so you might be united to God, reconciled to him, and welcomed into the joy of his everlasting kingdom. Count the cost of discipleship, but as you do so, look to the gain. Thirdly, true discipleship will cultivate continued growth. Look at verses 34 and 35 with me now. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how will the saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. For 20 years, as the search parties found slowly the members of the Franklin expedition, they would only recover the skeletons of those who were frozen. But what they found with each skeleton proved to be worthless in their journey. On one skeleton, they found the sterling silver flatware with the officers' initials and their family crests on them. Imagine you're trucking through the snow-filled desert, the snow-filled plains of the Arctic, and you're going to make sure that you bring your silverware that's got your initials on it. On another skeleton, they found frozen chocolate. On another one, they found tea. On another one, they found silver he was carrying with him. All of these men had exchanged the necessities for a trip, for a journey, for luxury. Luxuries that proved to be completely useless. That's the choice we're filled with and we're faced with every day as disciples. Will we pursue the useless, the false hope of the pleasures of this world, the promise of superficial joy and happiness that will leave us broken in the end? Will we pursue every temptation to look for some other love and neglect Jesus as our number one priority? That priority that takes us away from the call, that ignores the cost, and leaves us in the danger of being useless in our claim as Christians, far away from true discipleship. Now, Jesus doesn't say that the eternal result, or he doesn't say what the eternal result of someone is who fails to pursue discipleship. He doesn't say what it is. Yet at the same time, it's a warning to not be counted as useless as we're pressed to cultivate growth. What that means is I believe that nothing is ultimately said here about eternity by Jesus, because after all that he says here, what an odd question it would be to say, oh, okay. We hear you, Jesus. So does that mean if I don't follow discipleship that I can still go to heaven? What an odd question and response that would be. I think that's the only reason why it's not mentioned here. Therefore, cultivate growth. Do whatever it takes to keep Jesus as your desire and committing to following him, while at the same time trusting that it is God who keeps you. Don't discount the day in and day out pursuing of the Lord. Don't discount praying and reading your Bible and memorizing scripture and gathering as we are now with the church. For it's in the normal, perhaps even the mundane habits of life that we find consistency. And that's where we find growth. We're not looking for big high points every other day. We're not looking for propelling events or that one event or piece of advice that's going to just tip us over in our Christian life. No, we are aiming through the power of Christ within us to, like a garden, cultivate slow growth towards the Lord. Enduring suffering, resisting temptation, serving others, sharing Christ, as we strive in true discipleship to be the salt of the earth. Well, after Natasha was left semi-conscious after that second prayer meeting and that raid on that prayer meeting, Sergi and his men raided a third prayer meeting. And who again was there but Natasha? But when one of the men moved to beat her, this time Victor, Sergi's accomplice, he stepped in front of her and he shouted, "Nobody touch her." The other men, they begin to scream at Victor, "Get back or we'll beat you too." But Victor shouted back, "She has something that we don't." It was that event that led Sergi to follow Christ. And he'd later write this. He said, "Finally, to Natasha, whom I beat terribly and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith, I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed and I'm a fellow believer in Christ with you." When we avoid suffering, when we run away from difficulties in the Christian life and instead pursue safety and pleasure and worldly ambition, denying the cost, ignoring the call, failing to cultivate growth, we become useless. Those around us are no longer impacted. We don't attest to the glories of Christ. The gospel becomes veiled in our lives and our hearts become calloused. Instead, as you consider the call and count the cost, look to the gain, Jesus Christ, and cultivate growth towards him. For that is true discipleship. Let's pray.